What a privilege it is once again to open up the Word of God and hear from Him today. If you are a guest with us, we have for some time been in a study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and it is a joy to continue that study here this morning. Last week, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4, Paul addresses this matter of moral purity and how important that is among God's people, among believers. And he comes back today to this idea of love. You know, this is the fourth time in this book that he mentions this topic. The three previous times we find in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where he talks about their labor of love. In chapter 3 and verse 6, he talks about your faith and love. And in chapter 3 and verse 12, he is praying and he says, I'm praying that you would increase and abound in love for one another. You know, when a topic comes up again and again, not only in the Word of God, but within a book, I think it is there for a reason. I know it's there for a reason. God put it there and he has something for us in this text today on loving other believers. This past week, I received a text from another man in our church family. And he ended the text with this, I love you, brother. Nothing weird, inappropriate, or wrong with that. Everything right with that. And I know because of my relationship with this man, he meant it. Because of his encouragement, his help, he's just a blessing. I appreciate him. And that's how God wants it to be among his people, that we can genuinely communicate, hey, I love you. Now, you know, it is possible to have two wrong perspectives about love. It could be that we claim to love other believers, but there's not one shred of evidence that would back that up. Hey, I love you. But there's nothing that would show for that, if we could say it that way. Or it could be that we admit and that we have a supposed justification for not loving someone. We could say as a believer in Jesus Christ, toward another believer, I am justified in not loving you because of what you did to me, what you said to me, whatever may be the case. And both of those perspectives are unbiblical and they're wrong. And I think God has something for us to learn in this text today. Let's notice, first of all, that love originates with God. Love originates with God. Paul starts out and he says, now concerning brotherly love, the idea of Philadelphia love, it referred in Greek, classical Greek, to love for a brother and sister within a family. But in the New Testament, it always refers to the love of brothers and sisters in God's family. If you're a believer here this morning, you're a child of God. And among believers, we are all brothers and sisters. And so he's saying here, hey, for you as believers, there needs to be brotherly love. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, it says this, love one another with brotherly affection. Same idea. I love this next phrase. Outdo one another in showing honor. You know, it could be that we try to outdo someone to get the accolades, to get the glory, to get the praise, whatever it may be. But Paul is saying something very, very different here. He says, hey, outdo one another in showing honor to one another, to showing love to one another, literally showing preference to one another. Wow. That's very, very different from our culture, isn't it? And of course, Christianity runs counterculture. We don't take our cues from the culture. We take our cues from the Word of God. And what we should be doing as believers is trying, in essence, to outdo one another in showing preference to one another. Kindness, help, serving one another. Paul alludes to this in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, let's be honest. We struggle with this once in a while, don't we? Maybe even right within your home and your family of demonstrating that someone else is more significant than you are. But that's what God wants us to do. And he goes on to say in our text for today, you have no need for anyone to write to you. He's saying, in essence, you know, there's some things that I'm going to address, particularly a little later in this book, that I need to remind you of. But on this topic of love, I really don't need to write to you about it, because he goes on to say, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That phrase, have been taught by God, is one word in the Greek New Testament. Many commentators believe that it's a possibility that Paul, in essence, made up this word. It occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It's not found in classical Greek. And he was, in essence, trying to make a point that all things, but in this case, particularly love, it originates with God, and he is the supreme teacher of love. The kind of love that we're talking about here is not unfamiliar to us in the New Testament. It is agape love. It is selfless love. It is sacrificial love. It is love that is consumed with meeting the needs of someone else and not ourselves. And God is the supreme teacher of love. God teaches us by example. How many of you have ever had somebody teach you by example? They've shown you how to do something. Yeah, probably all of us, right? You know, somewhere along the way, there's something you didn't know how to do, and somebody comes along and says, you know what? Hey, I'll show you how to do it. God shows us how to love by his own example. 1 John 4:7 says this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Love is of God. And one verse later, John simply says this, God is love. The essence of God. He's love. Now, that just doesn't mean a warm, fuzzy love. In love, God disciplines. In love, God carries out justice. But God is love. He's the essence of love. A couple things about God's love. Let's notice this. Number one, God's love is unmerited. It's unmerited. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'm going to take a guess that for a huge, huge percentage of the audience here this morning, that you've heard that verse again and again and again and again. Can we let that just grip us for a moment here this morning? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Helpless, hopeless, unattractive people. God said, I choose to love you. I choose to send my Son to die for you. I choose for Him to be your substitute, your sacrifice. You believe and trust in Him alone, and you can have eternal life and forgiveness. But that's unmerited. There's not a single thing within us that merits the love of God. But He chose to love us anyway. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you are a believer this morning, you are a recipient of God's amazing, amazing, amazing grace. Oh, how we should be thankful for that. Because it is unmerited, but God chooses to love us. It's not only unmerited, but it's abundant. I'm going to read just a small section out of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is you and me prior to faith in Christ. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were subject to God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. And you stop right there, and it is hopeless, and it is helpless. But what are the very next words that are penned? But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great, abundant love, oh, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Amen? Oh my goodness, how God has been good to us. We're recipients of His grace. We're recipients of His love, His abundant love. God possesses an infinite capacity to love. So His love is unmerited. It's abundant, but it's also unchangeable. Romans 8, 38 and 39, Paul says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This, to the believer, speaks to our security in Christ. There's not one thing as a genuine believer that you can do or I can do that will cause God to stop loving us. You say, "Hey, Pastor, you have no idea how badly I messed up this past week." That may be true, but God still loves you. And if you do not this morning have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and through faith in Him, I say to you, God loves you. His grace is extended to you. And He so wants you to come to faith and trust in Him. Frederick Lehman penned the old hymn, "The Love of God." And in part it says, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk of earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Isn't that picturesque? I mean, just draining the ocean dry, writing about the love of God. I wonder, is it possible that we say, "Hey, I know that concept. I've heard it again and again and again in my life," but we fail to really ponder, really fail to meditate on what that means for you and me. that God loves you. That's incredible. We're recipients of the ultimate act of love, God's love, and that love should be passed through us to others. Well, God teaches us by example, but he also teaches us through his indwelling Holy Spirit. God's love, according to Romans 5:5, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. That idea of pouring is a lavish outpouring, a pouring to the point of overflowing. He's demonstrated, he's poured into us his love through the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tell us this, that we were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. That seal speaks of the sealing of an official document. In ancient days, they would often take wax, they would dip a ring into it of some official, they would stamp the document, and it declared, hey, this has authority, this is official. Even in our culture today, there's various products that come with the supposed seal of approval of whatever organization or company or whatever. But to say that the Holy Spirit is our seal, it is the idea that it demonstrates that we belong to God. It's a seal of ownership. It signifies the genuine character of who we are and that we truly belong to God. The Holy Spirit is also the down payment of our inheritance. We call it in our culture today earnest money. We'll put some earnest money down on typically a larger purchase in good faith to say, in essence, that, hey, there's more to come. Yes, I want to purchase this property or this home or whatever it may be. God has given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment. And there's more to come. There is eternal life with him. But God indwells us. I'm saying some really basic things this morning, but I hope it's registering with this. As a believer, God indwells you in the Holy Spirit. That is an amazing reality. And he has poured out his love to us through the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. 9 different fruit listed there, representing a number of things in which the Holy Spirit of God is growing in us. And what's the very first one? Say it with me. Love. Let's try that one more time. All right. Love, right? What's the Holy Spirit producing in us? It's producing love. It is God pouring his love into us and the Holy Spirit in turn developing and producing love in us. Back to our 1 Thessalonians text here this morning. He says, you've been taught by God, a God who demonstrates by example, a God who demonstrates love through his Holy Spirit, which he has given to us. We've been taught to love one another by God himself. And he goes on and he says, and indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. In a relatively short period of time, not only are they showing love to their fellow brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, but he's saying, hey, it's throughout all of Macedonia. Now, one possible way that this may have occurred is that if you'll recall, Thessalonica was a port city. It was a hustling, bustling place. It was located on the Ignatia Way, a major east-west road in the Roman Empire. There was constantly people coming in and out of Thessalonica, among whom undoubtedly were believers. So maybe one way in which they were showing love to all the brethren and throughout Macedonia was just through hospitality. And of course, in first century, how it worked was you would show up in a town, kind of word would get out, and you would invite another believer into your home, share a meal, give them a place to stay. And it was very, very, very common in first century culture for believers to do that. And he says this, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. This is a gracious appeal with an urgent expectation. We are appealing to you that you don't just feel like there's somewhere, someplace where you've just arrived in this area of loving one another, but that you continue to love more and more and more and more. I am so thankful for our church. You all do a great, great job at demonstrating love. Can I just commend you for that this morning? And that's just straight from my heart. It really is. You all do a wonderful job at loving other people. I probably don't know half of what you all do, but I hear about things often of so-and-so brought a meal to so-and-so or gave a gift to so-and-so or helped them fix whatever it may be. And that goes on week in and week out. And it's just a gracious, loving spirit towards one another. But if I can say this to you, my church family, let's never reach a platitude where we say, you know what? I think we're pretty good. Let's just keep increasing more and more and more in our love for each other. God is pleased with that. And what is, we've looked at this verse here recently. What does Jesus say? How will all men know that you are my disciples? By your love, one to another. Some of you yesterday had a great opportunity to demonstrate that. Because you were out yesterday morning in the freezing cold, raking leaves for some of our elderly folks. And you were demonstrating the love of Christ. You were demonstrating it to that individual in our church. You were also demonstrating it to a whole community who was driving by saying, hey, I wonder who those folks are over there taking care of that. And praise God for that. That's demonstrating and showing love. We should never be content with our capacity to love others. So, love originates with God. We're taught by God Himself how to love. He shows us by example. He's given us the capacity to love, and He's shown us His love through the indwelling Holy Spirit. But love displays proper behavior. Love displays proper behavior, and that's really what Paul is driving at in verses 11 and 12. He admonishes them with this. He says, aspire to live quietly. It's an interesting phrase because he's saying, in essence, seek earnestly, be zealous to be quiet. It sounds like, you know, it would be something that would be a bit of a frenzy. You know, seek earnestly, go after. But what are we going after? To be quiet. Now, he gives two specific ways in which they were to do this. But what is the situation? Why is he admonishing these believers in this way? This is a bit of conjecture, but I believe in the context of the book and what Paul will address coming right after this, it's a possibility, and I believe it was common in the first century, for many believers to believe Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. They were excited about that. They were in a bit of a frenzy about that. For some, so much so, it is possible that they may have quit their jobs, and not only quit their jobs, but then they became a bothersome nuisance to others in the church. all in this kind of frenzied approach to Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And he's saying, hey, look, be quiet. Literally, be restful. Be at peace. And how were they to do that? Two ways. First of all, he says, mind your own affairs. Mind your own affairs. Now, let me say, first of all, Paul is not suggesting that we be selfish and unconcerned about the needs of others. That's not what he's saying at all. But he is saying, don't be a bothersome nuisance to other people. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he writes this. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. There's a play on words there. Not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. One commentator said it this way, that they were busy in useless and superfluous things. Don't be a bother to other people in meddling in their business unnecessarily, which often insinuates a gossiping tongue, which the Bible says, plain and simple, is sin. Proverbs 26 and 20 says this. This is a great verse. It says, not on the screen, but listen closely to this. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. Isn't that a great verse? For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there's not a whisperer, quarreling ceases. The absence of gossip solves an awful lot of problems. And you know, I know this has been said before, but it's something that we all struggle with from time to time. That in the guise of a prayer request, or just, I just want to share something on my heart, rather than going to the individual with whom we have conflict, we'll go to six other people and ask them to pray about it. That's just gossip. Now, there is a place and a time for getting good counsel. But when we're just going around talking about someone else, rather than talking to the person with whom we have a conflict, it's just gossip. It's doing harm. We're adding, in essence, wood to the fire. We're increasing the size of the fire, or the problem, if you will. And it's just not right. Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. In other words, gossip does damage. We know that right here, don't we? But sometimes we jump right into the fray and are willing to run our mouth, and it does immense damage. Now, as in regard to this idea of being a busybody, I thought Proverbs 25:17 was very appropriate. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. Now, again, that's not in any way insinuating we don't help people. But don't be a meddlesome nuisance. Don't be that person, if I can describe it this way, when you're trying to get a ton of work done and maybe you're pressed and getting it done and all they want to do is talk. You know, they're just kind of being a nuisance. You know, come on, either, you know, jump in, start working, or leave me alone. You know, that's kind of our spirit sometimes with that. You know, we just want to get the job done. And he says, look, don't be a meddlesome nuisance to others in the church. So how do we live a quiet life? Don't be a busybody. And then in verse 11, he says, and work with your hands as we instructed you. You know, in Greek culture, manual labor was looked down upon. But really, in the New Testament and in the church, manual labor is elevated. God puts his blessing upon, his favor upon, simple, hard, manual labor. Everything right with sweeping a floor, scrubbing a floor, taking out trash, cleaning a toilet, cleaning a bathroom, running a vacuum, whatever is necessary to get the job done. Everything is right with that according to the Word of God. He's elevating manual labor. You know, undoubtedly within the church here, there were dock workers. There were a port city. There were tradesmen who did all types of manual labor. And he's saying, hey, work with your hands. If I can just say this morning, I hope that is a characteristic that is a part of you. It's a good, godly, right characteristic. Continue to develop that. Develop that in your children, in your grandchildren. Hard work is good. I told you this before. Work is not a part of the curse. God had Adam and Eve working and tilling the garden before the curse came along. Work is not a part of the curse. It's good. It's right. And it's proper. Ephesians 4:28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. It's not just about taking care of your own needs, but it's also being able to help others. And I think certainly as a part of what Paul is instructing here is he's saying, hey, don't wrongly be dependent upon other believers to support you. Because what does he say in 2 Thessalonians 3:10? For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Sometimes this is referred to as the Protestant work ethic. And it's good. It's biblical. We need to be hardworking people. So he says, aspire to live quietly, restfully, peacefully. How do we do that? Well, we mind our own affairs. We're not a meddlesome nuisance. We're not a busybody. And we are hardworking people. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And as who are the outsiders here? These are unbelievers. Hey, have a good testimony before unbelievers and be dependent on no one. And again, he's not saying, hey, don't accept help from someone, but don't wrongly be dependent on someone to support you when you're not even willing to work. So what do we do with all of this? I want to conclude this way this morning. I want to read a couple of passages out of 1 John. And I would like just for us to allow the Word of God just to settle into our hearts on this matter of love. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. John is saying it's a characteristic of Christians, of believers, to love other believers. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Those are God's words to us. We cannot make a rightful claim to love God when we're not loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is possible this morning that you might have a fractured relationship with another believer. When that individual's name comes to mind, you have less than pleasant thoughts. In fact, you may have very angry, bitter thoughts towards that individual. It is possible that the wrong that has been done to you, it's legitimate. But it does not justify an angry, bitter spirit. And there is only one solution. Only one solution. Ephesians 4:31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We have this simple admonition this morning in this text that we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are to do so in increasingly more and more and more. And could it be this morning that there's one or more people that you just simply are not loving? Because in your heart, you have something against them. And you feel very justified in that. And there may be truly a legitimate issue. Maybe you've been legitimately wronged. But folks, we cannot be justified in our anger, in our bitterness, in our angst towards other brothers, sisters in Christ. We just can't. It's not in accordance with the Bible. And what we need to do, at the very least, is go to that other individual and say, you know what? Things are not right between us, and I'm not exactly sure how to fix it, but can we talk? Can we attempt to get this right? Maybe you know you wronged someone. Maybe by what you've said, what you've done in your spirit, and you simply need to go to them and say, you know what? I have blown it. I was wrong. I was sinful. Will you please forgive me? But if you have such a fractured relationship, you cannot rightly say, I'm just going to sail on as if nothing's wrong because there is something wrong. You're not right with that person and you're not right with God. And maybe, just maybe, that needs to change today. And that you would at least take a step and say, God, help me do the right thing. We'll close with this, Hebrews 6 and verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name. How? In serving the saints, as you still do. Isn't that a great verse? God's not going to overlook that. He's going to bless that. He's going to honor that. When we love other people, when we serve other people, rightly and properly, God is going to honor that. Love originates with God. And love behaves properly. We are taught by God to love. We are to live peaceable, quiet lives by not being a busybody, by working hard, by being a good testimony to unbelievers. That's what God has admonished us to do, and may that be a reality for you and for me. God, I pray this morning as we have looked at your word, God, would you help us to be honest and possibly admit this morning there is another believer with whom I have ought. There's someone that ticked off at. I have less than pleasant thoughts about. Something has transpired. And God, if that were to be the case, I pray that you would help us to take that difficult but very necessary step according to the word of God, just to sit down with that individual and say, can we talk? Can we reach a resolution? Maybe, just maybe, it's just saying, will you forgive me? I have been so wrong. And God, would you help us to genuinely, consistently, and earnestly love other believers, just as you love us. And sometimes, God, we can say to another individual, they don't merit my love. And may we be reminded that we don't merit your love. And we could say that, hey, love has its limits. And may we be reminded, God, that your love has no limits. God, work in our hearts. May we have pliable hearts to your word, and may our spirit and attitude be simply, God, I will obey. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.